for tape, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
This is tape one of two tapes of the Saturday night watch night service, December the 31st, 1994, held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, the Midwinter Family Camp Meeting. Well, I thank the Lord for Brother and Sister Pittman being able to come over and be with us this weekend, and I pray that the blessing of the Lord will follow them all the days of their life as they travel and labor for the kingdom. I appreciate them. I can't explain in words, but I appreciate very much what the message that the Lord has given them and the understanding of deliverance that the Lord has given them. And this is one place where he can really preach it and tell us about it, where some places he has to be a little careful, I know. But here he doesn't, and we appreciate him.
Praise the Lord. Once again, it is our privilege to bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. And this is the meeting that we all must part our ways for this time. But we'd like to begin from my wife and I by extending to each and every one of you our sincere heartfelt thanks and appreciation for your love, kindness, and hospitality that you've shown to us while we've been your guests here. Please add us to your prayer list. We have discovered that the interceding prayers of the saints is the fuel that makes it possible for us to go. While we've been here, we've been able to talk to you in part a little bit about an experience that happened to me on the third day of August, 1979, when all my vital life signs failed. A paramedic judged me to be dead in an ambulance, and a tremendous spiritual experience occurred, not because of me, but in spite of me. On that day, I did not even believe such an experience was possible. It was not part of my theological upbringing, although I had been born and raised, you might say, in the church and spent my life in study of His Word. This was one part I had missed or left out completely. I did not expect such an experience. I wasn't praying for it. I didn't ask for it. I wasn't looking for it. But God gave it to me anyway. And as I said before, I'll say again, I'm not expert in theology. And probably what I'm going to talk about tonight may challenge some theology. That, of course, is not my purpose at all. I'm simply going to tell you what I saw. Now, you don't have to believe it, but you don't have to accept it. That's my commission to tell. So I'm going to tell you what I saw, and then I'm going to tell you where not only did I see it in the spirit realm, but that God showed it to me in His Word by the power of the Spirit Himself. But what I'm going to share with you tonight, I did not learn in the seminary. I did not learn as a result of some theological training or upbringing, or no man had any part in it. Now, even Paul said we see in part and we know in part. It's essential that we have mysteries in order for faith to work. If we had a complete understanding of everything, we would not need any faith at all. So much of this is going to be like looking through a glass darkly. On the other side, we're seeing shadows and images of things to come. One thing I learned as a result of this experience, that God kept no secrets from His people. He put them in His Word. Now, when He's ready for us to receive this knowledge, He simply pulls back the veil that's in His Word. He's not going to allow somebody to go into a dusty old cave over in the Holy Land and find an old scroll with all those secrets written on it and bring it out and dust it off and open it up. No, He put it in His Word. It's all here. It's right here. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a complicated gospel. It is so simple that even a child can comprehend. But to the carnal mind, it is foolishness. Therefore, this is veiled. It is veiled to the carnal mind. We see in the 13th chapter of Matthew where Jesus was instructing his people, and in the crowd was the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, and those who came to scoff at him, and those who came to laugh at him, or those who were trying to find fault with him. And the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you teach them in parables?" And he said, "Because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto them it is not given." If we go throughout this Bible, we will find basically that statement made at least three separate times, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old, where we know thereby that God's truth and mysteries are all in His Word. But to the carnal mind, it becomes foolishness, and He even veils it. He veils it to the mind of His own people until it's time for them to know, and then He pulls back the veil. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water..." I think I missed the word, Jim. Let me go back. No, I got it. "Standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Our God is a just God. That means there has to be a day of judgment. There will be a day of wrath also, whereby judgment itself will be satisfied. Now we know also, the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done." History repeats itself. We are informed of this both in Ecclesiastes and in Proverbs, that what has passed by will come again. The names will change, the place will change, but the events will be the same. If you want to know the future, learn the past. For in the past, the future is concealed. And God is going to reveal that to His people. One of the things I was allowed to see in the spirit world was similar to an experience that Ezekiel had. Remember when the Lord took Ezekiel in the spirit to the valley of the dry bones? And He showed him a valley filled with dry bones. And He said to Ezekiel, "Can these live again?" And Ezekiel said, "Why ask me, Lord? You know where they can or not." And He said, "Then prophesy to the bones." He prophesied to the bones, and they came together. But they still did not live. And He said, "Now prophesy to the flesh." And it came upon the bones, but they still did not live. And then He said, "Prophesy to the skin." And it covered them over to make a complete being, but they still did not live. And He told him to prophesy to the wind. And when He prophesied to the wind and it blew upon them, they became living beings. There was no longer a valley filled with dry bones, but a valley filled with living actual living human beings. I was allowed to see a skeleton of a plan. Isaiah tells us in the 28th chapter, verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Now, how do we find the great scriptural truths that will bring us the answer to the mysteries of the last day? Well, the Bible would tell us this also. And we find where it says in Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, that we are instructed, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. By rightly dividing the word of truth, we establish scriptural doctrine. The only way that it can be established is by rightly dividing the word of truth, or putting together all the subjects that relate, all the scripture that relate to that subject, keeping them in context and letting them stand. The sum total thereof produces a scriptural doctrine which will stand forever, because it is the word of the living God. So we have to rightly divide the word of truth. The skeleton that I looked at was the skeleton of a master plan. A plan that was brought about by a conspiracy. A conspiracy, a doctor's been talking about that conspiracy here, where a precious being rebelled against God. In the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah, verse 12, he is referred to, he's called by the name Lucifer, and then he was given a title in that verse of Scripture, Son of the Morning. Son of the Morning is an English rendition of a Hebrew title, which is literally Day Star. The title Son of the Morning, Day Star is a title of extreme endearment. The creature we know today as Satan the devil was once Lucifer, the great archangel, who was the anointed covering cherub, meaning he was God's own light barrier and a shield. The other creatures of that world looked upon God through him. He reflected the light of God to those creatures. He was made perfect. The only creature in Scripture, the Bible said, was made perfect. We were not created perfect. We were created innocent. Humanity was not made perfect. The Bible clearly says mankind was made innocent, but Lucifer was created perfect. He was perfect in wisdom, perfect in beauty, perfect in strength, above all other creatures, and he rebelled against God. And when he failed to achieve his goal of rebellion on his own, he then included in it one-third of the angels of heaven, who joined him in this open rebellion. Failing to pull it off, being defeated ultimately in his plan to take the throne of God, he was defeated by Jesus Christ. Now, when he was defeated there, and he knows now that his defeat is permanent, he knows that his doom has been sealed, he no longer is attempting to seize the throne of God because he was defeated by Jesus. His next goal now is to seize the world, the physical world, and declare himself to be God here, because he can never be God in heaven. Jesus has already defeated him there. Jesus is the rightful heir. Jesus is the ruler. Jesus will rule forever in eternity. So this adversary's got one last fling, one last shot, to make the remaining seed of Eve bow before him. You are the remaining seed of Eve. And it was the seed of Eve that sealed his everlasting doom. That's why Jesus was born, the seed of Eve, son of Mary, seed of Eve. And as a result of that, this adversary is determined to take the world. All the prophets have warned us throughout his word from the beginning of time. In the end, there would be a final great battle of good and evil. In the end, there's going to be a final great battle. But there's going to be a great time of tribulation before humanity is taken out of this world, or before Jesus' second return to the planet Earth. Now, there are some people says that there is no such thing as the Antichrist. This Bible is wrong if there's not. My experience is wrong if there's not, because I was allowed to see the skeleton of his master plan to take the world. He intends to take the world. And then that plan was shown to me in God's Word. What I saw was only a skeleton. And every day of my life since, I've watched line upon line, precept upon precept, slowly bringing the skeleton to life. Just as Ezekiel witnessed the valley of the dry bones turn into living beings, I am witnessing daily his plan come to fruition, just as it's outlined in God's Word. God exposed his plan to us in his own Word. And we will stand before him completely without excuse if he pulls it off. One part of his plan is to make war with the church and overcome. Now, how can he do that? How can he make war with the church and overcome? Only one way. If the church does not know it's at war. Now, in order for this adversary to capture the world, his conspiracy had to pierce the veil. In the beginning, his conspiracy was with angelic being or spiritual being, and they failed in their attempt to take the throne of God. Now his attempt to take the world, he went beyond the spiritual realm, and he conspired with human beings to take the world. Now, God revealed that conspiracy, that part of the conspiracy, also to us in his Word. Let's look at that in Psalms chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." They want to annihilate off the planet Earth the name of God and all of his anointed. The conspiracy is revealed here in the book of Psalms, in God's Word, that he has joined in open allegiance with the rulers of this world. Why? The rulers of this world. Because he's the God of this world. He has the right to appoint the rulers of this world. In fact, he offered the kingdoms of this world to Jesus, if Jesus would only bow to him. And then he challenged Jesus in the book of Luke, when he said, "Are they not mine to give to whom I please?" Of course they're his. He offered all the kingdoms of history to Jesus, the kingdoms of this world, to Jesus, if Jesus would only bow before him. But Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, was not of this world. But the adversary's kingdom is. He is the God of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Therefore, it is within his jurisdiction to set in rulership the leaders of this world, and in return for the power that they possess and rulership over the people of the world, they do his bidding. And the bidding now is to literally not only defeat you, but to eradicate you. They don't want you on the planet Earth. Those who name the name of Jesus Christ, they want to remove the name of God completely from this planet. That is their conspiracy. That is the master plan, the skeleton of the master plan I saw. Now, Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, he gives us the signs of the time of the end and tells us these are only the beginnings of sorrow. And he says that no man can know the day or the hour when Jesus is going to return, that not even the angels of heaven know it. They do, of course, know the season. Then he went on to explain that through Paul that we could be aware of that season. He said this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And we'll read that. It's very important for you to know that we can know the season, and not only know, his people will know. Only his people will know, but the world will not know. And they will be taken totally and completely unprepared. He said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, "But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so come as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." You are the children of, you are all children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. All right, now go back to verse 4. "But you are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief." Verse 3 said, "They shall not escape." Not one single solitary person of the world will be aware when they're captured. They won't even know they're captured. Not one single person on earth. They shall not escape. They will all be taken, he said. It will happen like a thief coming upon them at night. But God's people, he said, and only the remnant, will be prepared and aware of what's happening by the signs of the time that God has given. Remember now, he said in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, that he would do nothing without first warning. "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto his servants, the prophets." Now, the prophets are the ones will be proclaiming the warning to the people, just as they always have from the beginning of time, because God will reveal to them, not necessarily through visions as he did me. He let me see it in the spiritual realm, but then he showed it to me in his word. It's already in his word, and we'll show you where it's veiled simply by rightly dividing the word of truth. He said in Daniel that he closed the knowledge to men. Now, this is why even theologians are beginning to turn away and say, as Peter said, "Where are those things that the prophets predicted? Nothing's changed. Everything is just like it's always been." He said in Daniel chapter 12, beginning at verse 8, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up in seal till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now, twice you've heard the Bible say, in the end, God's people won't be caught sleeping. Here he's saying the wise will understand. But up until the last generation of time, not even Daniel, as smart as he was, as wise as he was, could know. Close it up, Daniel. That knowledge is sealed. That's why they've predicted Adolf Hitler. That's why they've predicted Napoleon. That's why they've predicted every Antichrist, every dictator from the beginning of history down today would be an Antichrist. And none of them has been an Antichrist because they're all looking in the wrong direction. They're looking at a smokescreen. In the Bible, it shows us clearly that the man of sin, the son of perdition, who is to come, who will come, who is basically ready to come now, is far, far from what the world perceives him to be. Look what the emphatic statement that Paul made about him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. Talking about the second return of Jesus Christ now. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Jesus won't split the eastern sky until you read the name of this man in your newspapers, until you see him. You're not even, I mean, the world's not even going to know that he's a man of power. The world's not even going to know. They're going to be taken completely unaware. And we'll show you in a minute how the world gets caught off guard, how he makes war with the church, and how he overcomes. Because just as he deceived the world, he deceived the church. They do not perceive him to be a threat. They perceive him to be a savior. To be a savior. And therefore, he overcomes them with the great deception. What is he known for? We've talked about his deception, haven't we? All our life, we've been taught about the great deception of this adversary. Well, it is so great, the Bible, didn't that Bible said he made his own ministers appear as angels of light? And he himself appeared as an angel of light? What kind of mastery does this take in order for darkness to appear as light? Now that is something fantastic, to take a, go out there and get a big box full of darkness and bring it in and it looks like light. How do you do that? That's what he's doing. And that's why he's able to overcome the church. He's going to make war with them and overcome them because they don't even know they're at war. They don't even know they're at war. If they knew they were at war, they have the power over him. But they don't even know they're at war. How did he get the Garden of Eden from Adam and Eve? How did he get it from them? God, they gave it to him, didn't they? Through deception. Adam and Eve gave him the garden. How is he going to get power over the church? Church is going to give it to him. The church is going to give it to him. Through deception. Because they're looking in the wrong direction. They're looking in the wrong direction for what's about to happen in the world. Clearly, the word shows us. Jesus said, consider the parable of the fig tree. Consider it. Parable of the fig tree is very important. When you read about the fig tree in Matthew 24, in Luke 21, and Mark 13, you're going to see it as a tremendous sign toward the end time or the beginning of the last generation of time. Fig tree, I believe, represents Israel. Now, I want to clearly separate something here. What I'm about to tell you about the fig tree was not part of what I saw. But my gleaming it from Scripture is as a result of what I saw in the spiritual realm. I understood as I watched the five orders of demon spirits that actually made up the skeleton of the master plan that I was allowed to look at, I understood that the fig tree was a very important parable in Scripture. And this is a parable we ought to consider. To me, the fig tree represents Israel, or the resurrected physical nation of Israel. Now, Jesus said, when you see the tender green shoots come forth, know that summer is nigh. Fig tree is very hard to be deceived. You can take a fig tree in the wintertime, even if you get a little long spell of warm weather, it won't shoot forth its leaves. But when the last freeze has passed, somehow it knows, when the last freeze passed, then you can watch it on a daily basis, and when you see the little tender green buds come forth, well, you can mark it down and you can't freeze it, no more freeze, because you just don't fool the fig tree. It's very smart. But that old big old palm tree, now that's the stupidest tree in the forest. It's so easy to fool that thing, you know, if you get a few days of warm weather in the wintertime, it'll blossom all out and the next frost will kill it. And it might take 2 or 3 years for it to produce. But not true with a fig tree or pecan tree. Therefore, the fig tree is an absolute and not a false sign of the last generation of time. This is why Jesus used the fig tree, because you just don't fool it. And as you watch it and the tender green shoots begin to come forth, then that time is very close. Well, they considered, and Jesus said in his warnings there, that this generation, talking about the generation of the fig tree, would not pass away until all was fulfilled. Okay? So everybody assumed then, since the generation was classed as 40 years, that when the United Nations actually recognized Israel as a reborn nation in May 7th, 1948, that's why 1988 was going to be a significant year, because that would be the 40th year. And therefore, the generation, Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away until all had been fulfilled. But what the theologians neglected to take into consideration was the fact that 40 years was only an average generation. When you go back in history, the Jewish history, you find generations shorter than 40 years, and you find others longer than 40 years. So, to me, if that fig tree really represents the last generation, and if it is Israel, then all we have to do is find a significant date in the Bible that relates to the rebirth of the nation of Israel to tell us when that generation actually would start. And we do this by rightly dividing the word of truth concerning dates and find those that are very significant but actually seemingly apply to nothing. And we find one such date in the book of Haggai. And as we look at that date in Haggai, that's a little book over in the Minor Prophets, chapter 2, verse 18. We read this date. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 4 and the 20th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. This is not necessarily the date the actual laying of the Lord's temple in the restored nation of in the land of Judah, when the captives were sent back in to rebuild the temple. This appears to be a date here that relates to something more figuratively than literally speaking, when it talks about the laying of the foundation of the Lord's temple. We're instructed to consider this date. What date is it? The 24th day of the 9th month. Now, on the Christian Bible, that would be the 24th day of December, wouldn't it? The Jewish 9th month is our 12th month, if I understand it correctly. That would be December the 24th. Therefore, if this relates to the beginning of the last generation of time, if it does, then what we have to establish here is the year. The Bible itself has established the day, the 24th day of December. Now, if this would be the beginning of the last generation, since the last generation itself would not be covered in Scripture, the next thing to do would go to the history book. And from the history book, try to determine what 24th day of December of what year related to a significant restoration of Israel, or brought about, what was brought about on the 24th day of December. So you begin by, since the United Nations recognized it in May of 1948, no house can be built without a foundation. And here Haggai was talking about a foundation. Now remember, prophecy, according to Ecclesiastes 1:9, repeats itself like everything else. Just because prophecy related to a first event, don't mean it won't come back to another and another. Because in Bible, it's very many times we see where prophecy is in double and triple tiered. And so just because the 24th day was significant in the Old Testament, it very well could be significant in the New. So by gleaning this information from history, we find only one significant date in, as far as the rebirth of Israel is concerned. Only one event occurred on the 24th day of December, and that occurred, according to history, on the 24th day of December in 1917. On the 24th day of December in 1917, Great Britain captured Palestine. And on that day, they opened, the most unusual thing occurred. Never had happened before, and it's never happened since. A commanding general, field general, for the British Army, called before sunset on the 24th day of December, called a press conference. Not his nation, not his superiors, not the leaders of England, but this commanding general. From the Holy Land issued an invitation for the Jews to return to their homeland on the 24th day of December 1917. Truly that day the foundation was laid for Israel to become a nation. When the commanding general of the invading British force, right, he is the man that issued the invitation for the Jews to return to their homeland.
On the 7th day of December, he
took the city. Right. Now, let's look and see if that is the beginning of the last generation of time as we know it, then what would be the end of that generation? How long would it actually be? If the Bible is going to tell us when it's going to begin, then the Bible's going to tell us how long it's going to be. We go back to the Scripture again. We rightly divide the word of truth. And we begin to look for a day. And we discovered one very significant amount of time, which we all often quote as a promise that God has given us. But it also very well may be the promise or the revelation of the length of the end time or the last generation of time. Thereby, or close to it. And we find that significant date in the 90th chapter of the book of Psalms, in the 10th verse. We read that, and it says, "The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet it is their strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." Now what we see here is 70 years plus 10 years of great tribulation at the end of sorrow. If, in fact, now, I'm not trying to pinpoint a day and time here. I'm trying to, and this, what I, these dates I'm showing you were not part, were not revealed to me in part of my experience. I gleaned these from the Bible myself based on the other things that was revealed to me. Now, if this is, and I say only if it is, then that would make pretty close to 97 being the change of things in a drastic way as we know it. All right, now we've got these dates. Now, we see in Scripture that there's a conspiracy. We know there's a conspiracy between the enemy in the spiritual realm and the rulers of this world. In other words, the war against the saints has always been, from day one, it's always been there. It's been covert, out of sight. Today, in the last generation, it has come to the top, like the scum will. When you boil meat or whatever, in the scum will come to the top. It'll reach a point where it all comes to the top. Now we see the war is in the open. It's no longer subservient. If we read the newspaper, if we listen to the news, if we hear the radio, if we watch the television or anything else, we know there is open warfare against born-again believers. We know that. It's coming from every side. That the leaders of the world, that the leaders of the world religious order are also involved in this warfare. They, in fact, are leading in many areas the attack of the anointed of God. Notice that the conspiracy is only against the anointed of God. Now, everybody who calls him by name don't belong to him. Only his anointed belongs to him. And the conspiracy is only against his name and his anointed. That's who the conspiracy is. This is why many of the political leaders today have identified people such as you and I as, what are they called, right-wing bigots? Is that what they call us? Radical right. Okay, something like that. Anyway, we have been signaled out as being not quite worthy to breathe the same air that they breathe. And they would feel so much better if we wasn't here. And they could get along so much more comfortable. You see, they've done what Isaiah said they would do, that they've declared right to be wrong and wrong to be right. And because you stood for right, they call you a bigot. And they call you closed-minded. When they say their way of life is an acceptable way of life, and your narrow-minded way is wrong, they have declared right to be wrong and wrong to be right. Isaiah said they would. And this, of course, is what they've done. Now, let's look how he's going to take the world, and he's going to take it totally and completely unaware. In the 8th chapter of the book of Daniel, there is the story of the Medo-Persian Empire and, of course, the Greek Empire, which is going to come along and take power from it and so on and so forth. But this is a double prophecy. It is a double picture painted of the last day. Many people believe the 7th chapter of the four beasts of the 7th chapter of Daniel are the same four beasts represented in the 8th chapter and the 2nd chapter. They're not true. Not true at all. The four beasts of the 7th chapter of Daniel are the four last world powers that will rule simultaneously. They will all be in power when the last generation of time comes. And they are described, the first three of them are described, Daniel chapter 7, verse 1 through 7, or 1 through 6. And I believe if you read that, you can understand that who those powers are. We see the lion that came up out of the sea, and on his back was eagle's wings. The eagle's wings was plucked off and given feet to stand on like a man and given a heart like a man. It doesn't stretch our imagination to see that that's Great Britain and the United States right there. And then the bear with the ribs in its mouth that destroyed much flesh. That doesn't stretch our imagination at all to see that to be Russia, the Soviet empire that destroyed more flesh than any other empire that's known in history. And then the four-headed leopard, which we see there, many people perceive that to be talking about the four rulers of the great Greek empire in the past. But that relates to division of power in the Asian nations in the last day. And then finally it talks about the final beast that's going to take command of the world. And we see that final beast is described as being different from all other beasts. Look at that a moment. It's worthy to note what he says about that. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. And after this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured brick in pieces. It stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that was before it. And it had 10 horns. And I considered the horn, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, this horn. Now we see, again, many people mistake this for being a prophecy relating to the great Greek empire, which, of course, had similar characteristics relating to the horns of the beast. But we see this refers to a last great world power that's going to rule. And we see that down in verse 12, that world power actually takes command of the world before any Antichrist is ever on the scene. Because we read here in that verse that the little horn come up later. And we look at verse 12, what happened to that first 3 beasts. They grew weaker and weaker, and the fourth beast grew stronger and stronger, slowly surviving by sapping the strength of the other 3 beasts. We see that if these, and they are, and I testify to you they are, representative of the last 4 great powers on earth. That means the United States, Great Britain, Russia, and the Asian nations will grow weaker and weaker as the fourth beast grows stronger and stronger slowly, as though he's being infused with the power and strength of the first 3 great world powers. He is, in fact. And I believe clearly that Isaiah has identified for us the last great beast that will rule the world. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 4, he tells us who that beast is. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustering the host for the battle. Kingdom, a kingdom of nations. What is that? United Nations. A kingdom of nations. All right, the apparatus is in place. The world has been captured by the United Nations already. But it seems to waddle like a child. Can't seem to do anything. What does it lack? What is the one thing the United Nations lack right now? A strong leader. A powerful man to lead it. The only thing it lacks while we sit here tonight is one strong leader. That's all it would take to make it into a world power absolutely beyond the ability of anybody to touch. Right now, it's already got its tentacles around the world. The mechanism is in play. It just don't have a strong leader. It don't have the driving force to push it. That's all it lacks. That is the only thing it lacks. That's the little horn. He's coming. He's coming. The leader. Now, the world's already captured, and they don't even know they captured. The mechanism is in place. Just as he said, Daniel predicted that he would destroy the world wonderfully. That's in chapter 8, book of Daniel, chapter 8, verse 23, I believe it is. And countless of 24. And his power shall be mighty, not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. All right. This fits none of the dictators that's lived in history. None of them. Although many people try to relate to some of the dictators that rule it, no one has ever, ever stood in this shadow. This is a man to come who will through peace and prosperity destroy the world wonderfully. By peace he's going to destroy them. Remember what Paul said to the church at Thessalonica? He says, when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction shall be upon it. What is the purpose of the United Nations Army around the world now? What are they doing? Fighting in the name of what? Peace. Is to enforce peace around the world. And when they get the strong leader, there'll be no... And right now, the hammer, the sledgehammer they're using to keep the whole world in line, what is it? The military might of the United States. The military might of the United States. Solidly in the hands of the United Nations right now. There's a sledgehammer that's being used around. And every politician, every person looking said, man, we need that. That's pastor will bring peace to the world. We need that. When they hear the voices of opposition, who are the voices of opposition? The radical right. That's all. The only one that stands. You think they're going to listen to you? Of course not. They got the whole world cheering them on. They got the religious order cheering them on. They got society cheering them on. They got many people even in the religious right cheering them on who don't believe what this Bible's saying. You belong today to one of the most minute minorities on the face of the earth, on the whole face of the earth. And you are marked for extinction by that world out there. But we have a God who's in charge, not the world. And our God is going to seal his remnant. And they will be invisible in the eyes of the world, so to speak. He's going to bring the remnant through the fire. Now, he's going to make a way for us to come through this thing. But we have to be prepared. We have to know what's coming. We have to be able to recognize it when we see it come upon us. And the vehicle that's going to bring the total victory to this Antichrist is not war. It's not war. It's peace. It's peace and prosperity. The man himself comes, Daniel said, from a small people. He does not take power by force. Daniel chapter 11 shows us how actually he comes to power in Daniel chapter 11, verse 21. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably. Here we go with that word peace again. He is a man of peace and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. The ballot box. The ballot box. This is one reason why communism had to fall. On the day that this man comes forth, people will put him in power. Won't take it but a gun. Won't fire a shot. Won't have an army. Won't have a following. In fact, John told us that in Revelation. John revealed to us that this was a man of peace, not of war. A man that didn't have an army. A man that didn't have a gun. He didn't have a sword. Look at him. Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. And I saw and behold a white horse. Who rides the white horse? Our hero. And he that sat on him had a bow and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. He had a crown showing that he was a ruler. He had a bow showing he had authority. But he had no arrows in his bow. He had no sword at his side. He had no army behind him. He will take the world with the ballot box. He won't fire a shot. He doesn't have a gun. He doesn't have an army. He doesn't have a following. He doesn't have a nuclear bomb. You don't have to worry about nuclear war behind him. You don't have to worry about a dictator marching in and taking over. He's not coming that way at all. He's coming as an elected official who will rise up in the midst of the United States nations as a strong leader and subdue those who try to pull out of it now. Three of the main supporters are going to try to pull out. Watch. And when that happens, this leader will spring forth. We're getting close to him now. We're getting close to his time. He's a man of peace. He does have one weapon. That weapon? Money. Money will be the key to his success. This is how he will destroy the world wonderfully. This is how he'll destroy the church wonderfully. Who is going to turn down money? Who's going to do it? How easy it's going to be to capture the world with the money. How easy it's going to be. Why did the dictators think of this before? You see, when all them people wouldn't have to die. Well, he set about garnering the money. many, many years ago, getting it in control of the right people. One of the first men he ever used to do this was Adam Weishaupt. 1776, Adam Weishaupt was a professor of law at Ingolstadt, Bavaria. He was a Jesuit who had his religion all mixed up in his head. Most people who serve the devil are really, some way or another, very religious people. And Adam Weishaupt was very religious people. Only he believed there was two gods. He believed that there was a god named Lucifer. And Lucifer was a benevolent god who had got a bad rap. And the other god had given old Lucifer a bad reputation. He believed Lucifer was entitled to rule the world. And he set out trying to capture the world for Lucifer. He formed an organization. He named it Sons of Lucifer. And he went forth to bring about world peace through a one-world government. And he found many, many people sympathetic to his goal. But many of those people shied away from joining any organization that was called Sons of Lucifer. So Adam changed the name of his organization to the Enlightened Ones, or the Illuminati. The Illuminati was born on the 14th day of May, 1776, in Ingolstadt, Bavaria, where Adam Weishaupt organized it. And on that day, he designed his secret seal on which he stamped all of his dispatches. I have a picture of his secret seal here. I also have a drawing of him that is in the encyclopedia. If you want to look up about Adam Weishaupt, you can do it in any encyclopedia. I have a picture of his seal here that he used to seal all of his dispatches. One of our great men here in the United States has in the history book five letters from Adam Weishaupt. He corresponded with Adam Weishaupt, and on those letters, this seal is on Adam Weishaupt's letter. It's a seal of a pyramid.
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.